Let's read this passage in Ephesians chapter 2. And actually, we'll only be covering verses 11 through 13 today. I'm going to break this up into at least two parts, possibly three. You know, Ephesians, this is so rich, and there's so much there that you can end up, it's like when you're in an airplane. It's a good and bad situation with an airplane. I like looking out the window, and you go over the cities, and it's just a neat thing to look at the city from overhead, but you just get a glance at it. You don't get what you get when you're down inside of the city. And I don't want to do a flyby on Ephesians. I think it's too rich and there's too much there. The bad part is it makes me want to vomit when I look out the window. So I told you there were some good and the bad. I was just being straight with you. So. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give us truth, that you give us rich knowledge and treasures within this. Lord, there's no way possible that we could mine everything out of this little section, but give us what we need tonight. Help us to open our eyes to your truth and to our need for you and our need to take the gospel out. And we thank you in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I need about six or eight children to come up here real quick. Six or eight. Any volunteers? Okay. Six, eight, ten. Anyone that want to come up, you can come here. Just kind of gather around over here. Gather around. Okay. All right. That's pretty good. All right, look at all these beautiful children that we have. Now, I want you to think about something, kids. This is a question for you to ponder because we're going to come back to this in just a few minutes, okay? If you were God, how would you choose to reveal yourself to the world? If you were God, how would you choose? Now, for this little instance, I'm God. Okay, so all of you beautiful children, you're wonderful, but I'm going to tell you who I would reveal myself to. These are my elect. All right, thank you. Give them a hand. All right, you guys can sit down. And I think to demonstrate the purpose of God revealing himself, that I had to choose somebody. I had to choose some type of people to reveal myself to. And in this particular situation, I chose mine. It's like if there were all these children, you know, I'm just going to be, you know, realistic here. If I had all these children here and all of a sudden the building was on fire, and it's a ridiculous story, but the ultimatum was I could only choose four of them or three of those children. Which three do you think I'd probably choose? That's just the reality of it. Now, thankfully, those are dumb analogies that we don't ever have to really deal with. But I'll tell you a realistic analogy sometimes about having to choose. Many years ago, there was a film about the Holocaust. And I certainly don't recommend the film because of some of the content in there. But the woman in there, and she was played by a true story, played by Meryl Streep, and the Nazis had captured her and her two children, and they brought them up to the front of the line, and they told her, choose one. And she said, right there on the spot, one lives, one dies. Do I choose my son? Do I choose my daughter? It was my choice. How do I live with that? And in the movie, she's recounting the difficulty of that choice, of literally sentencing one of her children to die and allowing the other one to have the opportunity at life. And so even in my little analogy here of having all of these children, it's a flawed analogy because I'm coming from a flawed human perspective, a perspective that's going to choose because, quite frankly, we would all choose our own children given that situation. And so it's a flawed perspective. And it's difficult for us to understand and comprehend that when God makes the decision it's not based upon favoritism. It's not based upon anything that we did. It's not based upon the biological attachment that I would have to my children. God had to choose. He didn't have to. He could have done anything he wanted to. But he chose to choose to reveal himself to a certain nation, a certain race of people. And in Genesis 12, it says that God chose Abraham and his descendants freely from all of the peoples of the world to bless them with his covenant and with his promise. In Nehemiah 7, it says God chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Then Deuteronomy 14:2 says about the whole Jewish people, the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all those peoples who are here on the face of the earth. And Amos 3:2 says, you only have I chosen among all of the families of the earth. So God has chosen the Jews, the Israelites, to reveal himself to the world. Now, some people have a difficulty with that. But again, that's because of our flawed perspective, because we try to superimpose our selection process on how the deity, the creator of all the universe, might make his decisions. And if I choose this way, certainly doesn't it make sense that God should choose that way also? And we reiterate those three famous words that we so love to pull out of our hat. It says, that's not fair. And so we say, God can't be that way because I don't think that way. And that's a horribly discriminate way to view the creator of the universe. He did not reveal himself to the French. That's pretty obvious. He didn't reveal himself. Did you know the French have the biggest alcohol problem of any nation on the entire planet? He didn't reveal himself to the Russians or the South Africans or to the Americans. He chose Israel to be the nation in which he revealed himself, to be a sovereign part of history. Deuteronomy 7:7-8 says, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all of the peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. And if you sit here, a resident, a member of the kingdom of God, God didn't choose you because you're handsome or beautiful or intelligent or talented or because you dress well or have a nice car or a big bank account. None of those reasons. And see, we don't know why God chooses the way that he chooses. We take his word at face value and that he's given these multiple scriptures to support as to why he chose these things. And as a result of that, the Jews are, you know, somewhat of an advantage. And by that, I want to be careful in that. But it's advantageous for them in the sense that they are the guardians of the revelation of God. They're the guardians of Scripture. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and it was passed down through them. That's an honor, folks. That's an honor. You know, when somebody, unfortunately, we live in a society where everybody gets a trophy. Everybody gets something. But if you actually have the opportunity to win something or to compete, say you wrote an essay and you got a prize, what do? Do you rip that up and put it in the garbage? No, you buy a nice frame and you display it for everybody to see that you had the goods. You were able to write and you beat however many hundreds or thousands of people that submitted to the same contest and you were the victor. Nobody else can put that frame up on their wall. Only you can do that. And so the Jews, in that sense, they get to hang something up on their wall. They get to be the caretakers, the guardians of the very revelation of God. Romans 3:1, Paul says, what advantage has the Jew? Or what benefit is the benefit of, or what is the benefit of circumcision? And he answers in verse 2. He says, great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So God, because of his love for them, as we read earlier, entrusted them with his very divine word, with the prophet, with the very idea, the historical redemptive idea that everything in the Old Testament points to the Messiah, points to the Savior. And the Jews were entrusted with that. Secondly, the very Messiah himself came out through the Jews. And he didn't come out Brazilian. He didn't come out Ethiopian. He came out through the nation of the Jews, through the very race that God had chosen to deliver His oracles. Jesus Christ is our Jewish Messiah. And He allows us then, by His blood, through faith in Him, to be a part of that family. So let me ask you, children, you've had a little time to think about it. Now, there are no right or wrong answers. Okay, we're not going to throw anything at you, I don't think. Unless it's a really bad answer. No, I'm teasing. Anybody want to offer? How, if you were God, how would you have revealed yourself to the world? Any ideas? Again, no wrong answers. Nobody wants to take a stab at it?
It's such a hard question.
Good, we're stumped. I guess that means God did it right. Oh, Ava. Destroy all the people that you didn't like. Hey, you know, God did that. He did that to you. Or he said for Saul to do that to the Amalekites. And Saul blew it. Yes, Hannah. A billboard. Somebody tried that a couple of years ago. You remember the little things? And it said, God. You know, be nice on the freeway or I'll, you know, make your car wreck. God. Why, you know, why doesn't God skywrite? Why doesn't He make some big blue light or audibly tell everybody? And we don't know the answers to that. But He's chosen what He has chosen because it glorifies Him and because it benefits His believers. Now, God, however, has reconciled, as we see in this scripture through His work. Romans 3:29 says, "Or is He the God of the Jews only?" And this is where the door gets open. And this is the redemptive work that Jesus Christ did for us, where it says, "Is He not also the God of the Gentiles?" Yes, of the Gentiles also. And this brings us to our passage. Part one, a nation apart. The Gentiles are apart from God's chosen ones. And it says, therefore. Now, whenever it's therefore, you got to ask, what's it therefore? Therefore, and we refer back to the previous section where it says, we remember the hope of His calling. We remember His power. We remember His inheritance. We remember that we were made alive when we were dead in sin. We remember that God is rich in mercy and saves us by the free gift of grace through faith. We remember that we are His artwork, His workmanship. We were created for good works in Jesus Christ. Therefore, that's what that's there for. So everything that He just set us up with, that's what that's there for. Charles Hodge, the great commentary writer, says that the first three things, he says, the moral and spiritual condition of the Ephesians by nature is laid out. Or we could say the moral and spiritual conditions of the Americans, or the church in Tucson, or that fellowship over at Cornerstone Bible Church, that we are reminded of our initial and true moral and spiritual condition. The second thing he does is he does a spiritual renovation and the exaltation. It talks about where God places us in heaven that they had experienced. And also he reminds them of the design of God that He had for them. So we therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh. Remember several weeks ago, or several months ago, I think now, when we started Ephesians, and we talked about the city of Ephesus, one of the largest Roman cities. It was a port city, and lots of trading was going on there. There was lots of idolatry. Lots of false worship of gods was taking place in Ephesians. And a lot of these believers then were pagans. They were Gentiles. And how did the Jews view the Gentiles? Well, they viewed them as being unbelieving, godless, idol worshippers, and most importantly, unclean. Unclean. And if you remember back when God was giving His ordinances, there were things when they were in the camp, when they were in the wilderness, there were certain things that they were declared unclean. And they had to go outside of the camp if they wanted to use the restroom. Bummer if you lived in the middle. That's a long hike. And you were unclean if that happened. Okay, and there's other things that he declares this is unclean. Of course, we know that leprosy is unclean. And the Jews wanted to have nothing to do with the Gentiles. They were considered dirty and filthy and people they weren't even to associate with. If you've ever seen videos of the things that happen at Mardi Gras down in New Orleans, or some of the things that take place, the decadence that takes place on spring break for a lot of these college and now sadly even high school students. And I'm not even going to begin to list those things. But if you were to go down just a cursory examination of some of the activity that takes place in these so-called parties, you would understand this is a pretty good description of Romans 1. And this is sort of how the Jews felt about the Gentiles. And they were, as we talked about in Matthew, they were prideful and possessive at times about the fact that they were the Jews and that they had the law. And they didn't want to go into these other places. You remember, in fact, also in Joshua, Jonah. You remember he didn't want to go and share with the Ninevites. He didn't want to go there. He said, this is ours. He went the other direction and God got his attention. Because there was this spirit, there was this national and spiritual pride about being Jews, and they didn't want it to go elsewhere. And this is how they dealt with the Gentiles. And it was so ingrained into them that Peter, man of God, upon this rock I will build my church, Jesus said, that Peter even went back in the book of Galatians. And he fell back into the habit. At first he was eating with the Gentiles, and then some Jews from Jerusalem visited. And they got on Peter because he was fraternizing with the Gentile people. And Paul laid into him and publicly rebuked him because he went back into the habit of only eating with the Jews and not having conversations with the Gentiles and not sitting down. And now this is Gentile believers. This is not going out into the worldly and cavorting in with the world. This is not even sitting down and eating with Gentile Christians, professors of the Christian faith. And Peter was segregating himself only with the Jews. And so they were referred to. They were called, and I like this little notation here. This is kind of like a smirk at the Jews. He says, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. Now, what is circumcision? Now, I'm not going to go into the actual details of that. That's for your family worship time this week. You're going to have a lot of fun, dads. Have fun explaining that one. But what I do want to do is turn over to Genesis and let's talk about this. Let's talk about why this came over. Turn over, if you would, to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17 is God gives the sign of the covenant. What is circumcision? When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between you and me, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked to him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make a nation of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant, a compact, a pledge, an agreement, okay, a sacred and theologically sound word. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant. Everlasting. God didn't say, whoops, I was just kidding there. An everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you were a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house, and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. He's broken that covenant. So this was a rather important deal in establishing the covenant of God with his people. I think of Joshua coming home to the Kraus home, he would now be circumcised, regardless of his condition prior. And that was the sign of the covenant. So if you would turn back over to Galatians, or rather Ephesians chapter 2. The Jews held on to that rite of circumcision. And here's the problem that they dealt with. Is they came to the conclusion that this act of circumcision is what made them righteous. That is what they believed made them righteous. Charles Hodge again, he says, in the lips of the Jews, it was expressive of a self-righteous abhorrence of the Gentiles as unclean and profane, referring to their uncircumcision. This feeling on their part arose from their supposing that the mere outward rite of circumcision conveyed holiness and secured the favor of God. Which is why Paul referred to it as the so-called circumcision. But see, God is concerned with the heart. God is concerned with where are we for God? Romans 2, 28 and 29 says this. It says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. See, we see this parallel all the time today. People think they're a Christian because they go to church. I can't tell you, honestly, how many times in counseling in the previous years I would have asked the question, I've shared this with you guys before, where I say, well, when did you become a believer? Well, I was baptized. No, that's not what I asked you. I said, when did you become a professor? Someone who professes the name of Jesus Christ and repents of their sin and believes in Christ as the only way of salvation. And most of them didn't have a definitive time when they could do that. Even a step further is when you have to do a funeral for a young person. And inevitably in the conversation of you trying to extract information in preparation for the funeral, you would come to the conclusion that usually a lot of these young people who died prematurely were engaging in activities that were not, as we might call, godly behavior. Yet they held on hope because, well, they were baptized when they were four, or they were baptized when they were a kid, or when they were baptized when they were a baby. And holding on to this belief that that little ceremony was what guaranteed their entrance into the kingdom of heaven forever. It can be easy, very easy, to hold on to our Christian ritual. We have American Christian rituals that we do quite regularly. We have, you know, every different little denomination has its liturgies. And oftentimes, many denominations will look at the other denominations because their liturgies don't match up. They say, well, they're not doing it right. They're not of the true faith. Even within Christendom, this occurs. And we have to be careful not to hold on to our liturgical decisions and traditions as being that which makes us Christian. Big mistake. Just like the Jews held on to all of their laws, and more disturbingly, all of the little laws that were made up in the Mishnah, which was the Pharisaical commentary or interpretation of the laws. And they held on to the idea that if you were not following all of their man-made laws, you were not a true Jew and you were not a true believer. And so we need to keep the gospel simple. We need to keep the idea of what it means to be a Christian very simple. We can look at a lot of the disturbing trends that are going on in our society. In fact, my wife and I are reading a very good book that Ken Ham wrote recently called Already Gone. Any of you guys read that book? It's a good book tracking the fact that most churches lose 80% of their kids before they ever even graduate high school. Mentally, they're already gone. And it's why I want to encourage you. You kids, stay focused. Stay with me. I should get a gavel. Boom, boom. Church is in session. Okay, quit drawing pictures or whatever. Stay focused. You know what? We're talking as an adult, but you're homeschoolers, and I trust the fact that you can operate on a level higher academically than your other counterparts. So stay with it. Dad, stay with it. Moms, stay with it. Keep encouraging. Keep praying. Keep raising the standard within your home of what it means to be a believer. Keep preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they're not Christians just because they grew up in a homeschool house. They're Christians when they repent of their sins and confess their need for salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Keep preaching it. And keep doing those family devotions. And keep reading good books. And keep in the Word. And keep singing together and praying together. And keep hanging out together and going to the park together and doing these things together. Win them to Jesus. But don't hold on to traditions. It gets us nowhere. Another commentator says this. He says, the Jews were a striking illustration of the effect, again, this is lofty language, of the effect of ascribing to external rites objective power. In other words, what they did is what carried the power. And regarding them as conveying grace and securing the favor of God, irrespective of the subjective state of the recipient. In English, they weren't believers, but because they were doing these things, they thought that's what made them believers or Jews. He goes on to say this doctrine, and this is where we as Christians have to be proud or have to be careful, because it says this doctrine rendered them proud, self-righteous, malignant, contemptuous, and led them to regard religion as an external service compatible with the unholiness of heart and life. In some respects, we have, you know, we should rejoice greatly, because I think most of us are striving not to do things the way modern contemporary culture would say to raise your family. We have made a conscious decision to eliminate, for the most part, our children from governmental education influence. And we've chosen to back off. And again, that's not to say that every kid that goes to governmental education influence is going to turn out wrong. Most of us are the product of that. Now, we would say it is by God's grace that we survived, but God's grace still functions even in the homeschool realm and outside of the homeschool realm as well. And we have to be careful not to pat ourselves, not to, you know, strain a shoulder or anything, patting ourselves on the back for our superior efforts over those normal Christians who, you see what I'm saying? We can get real lofty and high-minded about these things. Praise God that we have the opportunity to homeschool our children. Praise God that we have the opportunity for our wives to stay home and educate our children and be full-time mothers, so we have this constant and continual interaction with our children, which that's the glue, that love that's carried on from fathers and mothers to their children, because they're together so much and we have one objective and one purpose in mind, that's to glorify God. So we don't want to hang our hat on the fact that we homeschool, or hang our hat on the fact that we're able to stay home and not have to work out in the workforce. Now, some of you do. Some of you don't have the opportunity to stay at home full time. And truthfully, our desire is that you could do that if that's what God has for you. In some cases, it's not. You know, you might have a single mother, and this is where we like to say, you know, everybody has their journey that they are on, and everybody's not on our journey. And we have to be careful. Now, listen carefully to this. As we run into people who we think that they should homeschool their children, we have to be careful not to be proselytizers into homeschoolers. By golly, if you were really spiritual, you'd be homeschooling your children. Now, I speak from experience on this, because, and to my shame, I guess, there was a friend of mine who asked me to be his mentor. He asked me to come alongside him, and we began to meet once a week. We would go through, we'd talk about our week, and his wife was a teacher. His wife was a teacher. Who better equipped to school their children, right? And he began to take umbrage to that. He took offense to that. And it wasn't too long after that. And I spent quite a bit of time trying to convince him, save your daughters. You had two daughters. Save them. Get them out of the public schools. Your wife can do this. She can do it. Well, she doesn't want to do it. It's just not right. We just can't afford it. And so it wasn't long after that, sure enough, I wasn't his mentor anymore. And the lunches stopped. Now, fast forward about 7-8 years later, and his oldest daughter, ran off and got married to a serviceman. Nothing wrong with a serviceman, I guess, but not a believing serviceman. And his other daughter is walking firmly in the world. And it breaks my heart because of these things. I did try to proselytize him into homeschooling his kids, and would it have been the better decision? Well, statistical evidence would indicate that yes, the odds of his children not being already gone would be much higher had they chosen to make that decision. But we can't say, see, he should have listened to me. Because we don't know. We don't know. Everybody has their own journey that they have to go on. Bottom line, and where we have to go with this is, you know, we need to walk in humility and we need to walk in grace towards one another. We need to let God deal individually with those families. Certainly it's our hope. Certainly, you know, break out the books, break out the statistics, encourage them. Hey, this is what happens. And you know, pulling out that 80% Nehemiah Institute statistic that says if your children go to public school, 80% chances they're going to leave their faith by the time they're out of their first year of college. A lot of people would say, so, we can't do it. We don't want to do it. It's not for us. And you know what you do? You say, hey, I love you. I'll pray for you. Anything I can do to help you, you just let me know. That's in responding in humility that way. We don't fall into a legalistic pattern of really being guilty of what the Jews did there. Or thinking that because we choose to do things differently than how the world might do them, that makes us more spiritual. Folks, we are saved by grace through faith, and it's not of ourselves so that no one should boast. Amen? Amen? I always wanted to do that. Amen? Yes! Okay. The fact of the matter is we're illegal aliens. Now, the Gentiles were illegal aliens from the fellowship of God. And we see that as we move forward with this verse, the second verse, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth, okay, or the Greek word politeia, citizenship. It could mean citizenship or the order of the state, or the best rendering is the state, the community, or state itself. We were aliens from the city-state, the community of the kingdom of God, because we were without Christ. We were not a part of the theocratic community of the believers in God, is what that is saying. And strangers from the covenants of promise. We just read about the covenants there. Having no hope and without God in the world. You know, as citizens of the United States, we have birth certificates, we have driver's license, we have social security numbers, we have all sorts of things that identify us as being citizens of the United States. Our language, the fact that we speak English. You know, if you go up to New York and you talk to some people like this, you know, it's not really mistaken. You know, you can pretty much tell they ain't from Australia. You know what I'm saying? Our very language indicates that we belong to this country. Or if you go down and talk like this down in North Carolina, it's pretty obvious you didn't come from Finland. So these are indicators that we are citizens of the United States. And as such, we get certain rights and privileges. We get medical service. We get fire. We get police. We get military protection. We get to drive on the streets. There's all kinds of things that we get that we might take for granted. And it's not, you know, rocket science, but things that we are able to have as citizens of the United States. People still to this day, by the thousands, are flocking to this country and trying to become citizens because they still regard it as the greatest nation in the world to live on, and they want those privileges. For many of them, they never make it. They get turned away at the border and they get sent back. And they'll try and try, and some of them even die trying to cross between Cuba and Florida, and they'll die on the boats. Many of them have gotten to the border at Florida only to be turned away by the Coast Guard and sent back. And they've paid their entire life savings to try to get that illegal entrance into the kingdom of the United States. And so they're hopeless. And see, that's what the Gentiles are. That's what the non-believers are. They're without hope. And for us, before we came to Christ, we may not have been aware of it, but we were without hope. And hopefully, it's that realization that we were without hope that brought us to the hope of Jesus Christ. And so Paul reminds them, you were dead. You had no hope whatsoever, no hope in any way, shape, or form of eternal life, of the joy that comes through living for Christ today. I think of Russia, and in the investigation, I told you that they had the second highest alcoholism rate, or that the French had the first highest. In Russia, a country that communism did everything they could to eliminate all aspects of God. Listen to some of this. Alcoholism and alcohol abuse have reached dangerous levels in Russia, where it's estimated that 1/3 of all deaths are related either directly or indirectly to alcohol abuse or alcoholism. 1 out of every 3 people dies because of the bottle. Closing, the Russian government has attempted to control drinking by closing bars, closing breweries and distilleries. And what they have done is created an extensive black market, as well as a nation who have become proficient in deception at hiding their alcohol problems. Russia has an unbelievably high rate of suicide. It's doubled since 1990. And this is the after effects of communism and removing God from that society. And this is a tragic statistic. And it's one that, you know, we can't just sweep away. Every year, over 57,000 people in Russia take their own lives. And that has doubled in the last 21 years because of the hopelessness. Without hope means without God. It means there is no eternity. It means there's no accountability. It means there's no reason to live. And folks, I don't think there's a more desperate feeling than having feelings of hopelessness. That there's no hope for you. It's hard for us to fathom that. If we're sitting here, we're believers in Christ, that's something foreign to us. Now we might get it in twinges. We might get discouraged at times. We might get depressed at times. But not to the extent of those who have no hope. Not to the extent of those who are completely and totally divorced from the aspect of eternity with Jesus Christ. What a miserable condition it is to live in that. And all the more reason for us to be witnesses of the gospel and to be on the lookout for those who need Jesus Christ. But now, I always love those but now we are in Jesus Christ and our citizenship is granted. You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Far off. And under the old ways, the old dispensation, God dwelt in the temple. Okay, and they had the curtain and the Holy of Holies. And those living near His temple or His abode and having access to Him, they were His people. Israel was near. The Gentiles were far. Believers, we are near to God. Unbelievers, look at Mardi Gras. Look at spring break. Look at public schools. They're far. They're far removed from God. They live at a distance. They have no liberty of even having access to God. And so Paul reminds the Ephesians that now they are in Jesus Christ. They were once far off. You know, if you're saved, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, what a blessing. I think we need to think about that every single day. Take time to say, thank you, Jesus. I certainly don't deserve this, but I believe in you and I trust in you. And for anyone who is in here, you got to understand, if you're not a believer, Christ spilled His blood. Just like in the old times with Moses, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19. Let me just read this to you real quick. Verses 19 to 22. This was the old way. It said, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all of the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.'" Just as Mr. Reeves read, this is the blood with Jesus. This is the blood of the new covenant. The new covenant which we reside under. It says, then likewise he sprinkled the blood with blood, both the tabernacle and all of the vessels of ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified or cleansed with blood. And without, and here's the key, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so we who were far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. So the question is then, are you a citizen of heaven? Have you, by faith, received the gift of God by believing and trusting in His shed blood for you? And then as believers, are you living? Are there things in your life where you have hopelessness? Are you overcome perhaps by a sin? Are you overcome by dwelling on self rather than dwelling on Christ? Are you overcome with thanklessness? Because I'll tell you, some of the most miserable people in the world are those that are not thankful. And so just some questions to stir. But this is really part one, an understanding. And we'll get more deeply into how we are united into the body of Christ next week. But we wanted to lay the groundwork of that and to, again, challenge us in our faith to understand where we were and be thankful for where we are, if we indeed are there. And if you were not there, to remind you that He paid the price, that He did it all just for you. Let's stand up and pray. Father, I want to thank You, for we are thankful that we were, who were far away, were brought near by Your blood. Thank You for that sacrifice. God, that before eternity began, You were thinking of us. And in Your plan, in Your redemptive plan, Lord, You had us in mind. You had those whom You loved. And just as You had chosen Israel, as we had read, Lord, You have chosen those elect, and those who would profess faith in You, and You have sealed them with Your love, with Your grace, with Your blood, with Your Holy Spirit, and You have brought us near. I pray that as parents we would be diligent in preaching the gospel to our children, and that our children's hearts would be open to receive, and help us to be diligent in preaching the gospel to our neighbors and to those whom we come in contact each day. Help us to have a plan to carry with us materials even that maybe we can just stick in their hand, and who knows what work You might do. So give us Your Holy Spirit, as it says in Acts, that You give us power to be Your witnesses, so that those who are far off would have the opportunity to draw near. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.